Speaking on the program at this time is Brother James W. Boyd.
It is asked, who then can be saved? Luke chapter 18 and verse 26. That'd be a very interesting question, is it not? Inasmuch as the Bible teaches that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, who then can be saved? We know that the Lord Jesus came to seek and to save the lost. Well, who then can be saved? Now, this question comes on the heels of Christ just having an encounter with an individual who had been rich, who had been, in many respects, a very good moral individual. But the implication of the discussion between Jesus and the rich man was that he was allowing his riches to stand between him and a full and complete resolve and commitment to Jesus Christ or to the ways of God. And Christ had just remarked that it would be easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into heaven. It seems at that time, like so many times today, people had the idea that the rich, simply because of their riches, are superior. Not only in a physical realm, but probably and possibly even in a spiritual realm. And so the question would come, if the rich man cannot be saved, then who can? Well, the response of Christ was, the things which are impossible with men are possible with God. It is not impossible for a rich man to go to heaven. It's not impossible for anybody to go to heaven, provided they are, as this passage teaches, with God. It's possible with God, but it's not possible without God. People have a lot of funny ideas, and I say funny not in the sense that it's humorous, but peculiar, as to how to be saved. They've listened to the doctrines and the teachings of men. They've followed what ancestors have done. They've gone according to their I thoughts. And rather than what the Bible has to say, which is the will of God. There is no exclusion from anybody from the invitation of the Lord to be saved. Whosoever will may come is the theme of Jesus Christ. But it is impossible without God. It's impossible following the ways of men, but it is possible with God. The Bible shows both rich and poor, male and female, Jew and Gentile. They all can be in the fold of Jesus Christ. Now, having just pointed out concerning the matter of riches, Peter raises the question, lo, we have left all and followed thee. It's very interesting to me to read the various attitudes that commentators make on this statement of Peter. Some have accused Peter of self-righteousness, then he's exalting himself, that he's bragging, we've left all. Well, that's, I do not think, the attitude that he's manifesting here at all. He's just making a statement of fact. They had done that very thing. And they had forsaken everything and everybody that would have stood between them and following Christ, unlike the rich man with whom Jesus had just had a conversation. And so Jesus responds, verily I say unto you, there is no man that hath left house or parents or brethren or wife or children for the kingdom of God's sake, who shall not receive manifold more in this present time and in the world to come, life everlasting. Now when the Lord says he's going to receive more, it doesn't mean that he's going to literally receive more parents, that he's going to receive more houses or more brethren or more wives or more children. His blessings will be so abundant, both in this life and in the life to come. Those who will follow the Lord will be blessed. I like a phrase that I read many, many years ago. The Lord calls upon us to sacrifice, but He really makes it very difficult for us to even consider it sacrifice when we consider what we gain in Christ is more than worth the price, whatever it costs of us, whatever sacrifice is necessary, whatever we have to give up or assume. It's worth more, even suffering. As Paul stated in Romans 8 and verse 18, I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. God makes it hard for us to sacrifice in the sense that He will so abundantly bless us when we will sacrifice self and follow Christ, while we won't even take it a sacrifice at all. And so even though there is the necessity at times of giving up this, giving up that, giving up the other, assuming responsibilities, performing certain tasks and duties, Christ came that they may have life and have it more abundantly. And this passage shows that it's the best life here, as well as, on top of all of that, life everlasting. So it's all gain in following Christ. Regardless of what this life affords us and brings to us, in following Christ, it is nothing but gain. We always receive more in serving Jesus Christ. There is reward to those who follow Him. Then He took unto Him the 12 and said unto them, Behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and all things that are written by the prophets concerning the Son of Man shall be accomplished. For He shall be delivered unto the Gentiles, and shall be mocked, and spitefully entreated, and spitted on, and they shall scourge Him, and put Him to death, and the third day He shall rise again. They understood none of these things, and this saying was hid from them, neither knew they the things which were spoken. Sunday morning, or Sunday night, one or the other, haven't decided at which time, I'm going to talk about how Christ explained the Old Testament prophecies as they related to Him. It's one of the great evidences that God has given us to show that He is indeed the Son of God. Now, Christ was about to go into Jerusalem. The things that were going to take place concerning the Savior, they had been foretold by God's prophets many, many years before they ever actually transpired. So Christ was going to see to it that these things would be accomplished, and the things which He specifically was talking about would be His seizure by the Jews and being turned over to the Romans to eventually be killed on the cross. And then, of course, all of it to be culminated with the resurrection after 3 days. We readily understand that. It might at first seem to be a little bit confusing to us as to why they didn't readily understand that. But I think we can understand maybe why they didn't. First of all, it seemed so displaced. It seemed so out of character. It seemed so unjust. Maybe they were not as familiar with the prophecies as we are. Because they had the prophecies, but we have the prophecies and the revelation of the fulfillment of those prophecies. That makes it easier for us to see, doesn't it? And they were right there on the scene. They just couldn't comprehend what the Lord was really telling them. They couldn't understand why all of this, what would take place. It just seemed to be, here is something that they would not imagine. They wouldn't think would be possible. And so even though Christ is being rather explicit in explaining here what was going to take place, I think we can see why this still was somewhat hid from their understanding and they did not grasp it all. Most of the Jews did, and there is good evidence to suspect that even after, as late as after His resurrection, prior to His ascension, that even His apostles still entertained the idea that the kingdom of which He spoke may in some fashion have been the establishment of an earthly empire. And so they couldn't see how any of these things that He'd been talking about, the coming of the kingdom, this, that, and the other, would be accomplished if He was put to death. And the resurrection from the dead was something with which they were certainly not very familiar. So I think we can sympathize with them a little bit in not being able to grasp these things. And as we study the Bible, and we sometimes are perplexed as to why these people were not quicker to lay hold on the truth, I do think we need to temper our thoughts about them to some extent to realize they only had part of the story. In fact, they were a part of the story. And we have the whole and complete story. Therefore, it should make it easier for us to understand some of the things that maybe they did not. 35. came to pass that he was come nigh unto Jericho, a certain blind man sat by the wayside begging, and hearing the multitude pass by, he asked what it meant. And they told him that Jesus of Nazareth passeth by. And he cried, saying, Jesus, thou Son of David, have mercy on me. This phrase, Jesus, thou Son of David, this tells us a great deal about this blind man's understanding of the identity of Christ. The prophets had foretold of one who would be the Messiah that was to come. He was repeatedly identified in Isaiah and Jeremiah, the writings of David, that he would be the Son of David. Not just any descendant that came from David was called a Son of David. The Son of David was sort of like that identification that was given, the prophet. It's the prophet, a specific prophet to which they look, a prophet of which Moses had prophesied. It referred to the Messiah that was to come. So the indication here is this man had already recognized from what he knew and understood Jesus of Nazareth. He's not just an ordinary passerby. He's not just an ordinary prophet. He's not just an ordinary outstanding man of God. He is the one that was to come, the promised one, the Son of David. That's the reason he cries out to him. And he cries for mercy. And they which went before rebuked him that he should hold his peace. But he cried so much the more, Thou Son of David, have mercy on me. I don't know why some standing by would have, if they could have, silenced him from crying out. Look like to me, if seeing his plight, his condition, he was a blind man, they might have encouraged him to cry out. In fact, they might have joined with him in crying out. But they didn't. Maybe they thought it would have been intrusion on the master. Maybe they thought this man was unworthy for some reason or another. Whatever speculative idea we might come out as to why they did this, the fact is they rebuked the man. But he had a great hope. He had a great desire. He had a great ambition of being able to see again. He realized who it was in whose presence he was soon going to be. And he wasn't about to allow rebuke from others to cause him to desist from his crying out. And Jesus stood and commanded him to be brought unto him. And when he was come near, he asked him, saying, What wilt thou that I shall do unto thee? And he said, Lord, that I may receive my sight. Keep in mind, by this time the fame of Jesus Christ was noised from one end of Palestine to the other. All of them knew he was a great miracle worker. And Jesus said unto him, Receive thy sight. Thy faith hath saved thee. And immediately he received his sight and followed him, glorifying God. That was his reaction, glorifying God. But notice the reaction of the people. And all the people, when they saw it, gave praise unto God. We can see just exactly why they would do that too. He says, Thy faith hath saved thee. His faith in Christ had brought about not only his sight, Christ may well be implying his spiritual salvation as well. But even then, it wasn't by faith alone, was it? What if he had never cried out? He did something. His faith caused him to do something. His faith caused him to attract the attention of the master. His faith caused him to make his request to him. So it wasn't even then by faith only. Because his faith worked. The only kind of faith that saves people is a faith that leads you to work, to be active, to do. In chapter 19, we have a very familiar story here. Jesus entering and passed through Jericho, and behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus, which was the chief among the publicans, and he was rich. And he sought to see Jesus who he was, for he could not for the press, because he was little of stature. And he ran before and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him. And he was to pass that way. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and saw him and said unto him, Zacchaeus, make haste and come down, for today I must abide at thy house. And he made haste and came down and received him joyfully. And when they saw it, they all murmured, saying that he was gone to be guest with a man that is a sinner. Zacchaeus stood and said unto the Lord, Lord, behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor. And if I have taken anything from any man by false accusation, I restore him fourfold. And Jesus said unto him, This day is salvation come to this house, for as much as he also is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which was lost. Well, Christ was making this sojourn. Focus our attention now on this man Zacchaeus. What do we know about him? Well, he was a little fellow, stature-wise. He was a publican, a tax collector. Therefore, hated by most of the Jewish people because he collected taxes for the Roman government, which they despised. But he was chief among his publicans. He obviously was a man that was recognized by some and accepted by some as being a man of some quality, some leadership ability. He was chief among them. He wasn't just the ordinary run of tax collector. He was at least one who had attained to some measure of exceptional success. But because of the crowd pressing around Christ, now he sought to see Jesus. Why? Now we can jump off the board as to speculation. Why did Zacchaeus want to see Jesus? Anybody got any ideas you'd like to suggest to the rest of us as to why he might, and let me underline this might, because you're not going to be able to prove what you say, and I'm not going to be able to refute it either. But why would he might want to see Christ?
He felt unsaved.
You think he felt unsaved? That's the reason he wanted. He was seeking salvation.
Speculation.
Yeah, okay. Well, I'm just trying to clarify what you say. In other words, you're suggesting that he not only realized his lost condition, but he realized that here was the Savior. Could be. Could be. Anybody else got any ideas as to why he might have wanted to see Jesus? He sought him out.
Curiosity.
There's plain old downright human curiosity. You know, a lot of people do things like that, just curious. Who's that over there? Why, that's some named person. You've heard about him, you've seen him, you press, look at him. What? I don't know. Just curious. Is he really 9 feet tall? Is he really all that good looking? Is he really that outstanding? You look over there and he's just another human being, probably. But curiosity. People do a lot of things out of just nothing but sheer curiosity. Any other reason you think he might have wanted to see Christ? Yes, and that work could well have appealed to Zacchaeus. He had heard the things that Jesus did. He heard about his power of miracles. He had heard about his compassion. He had heard how he was attentive to the meek and the lowly and to the poor and to the needy. And Zacchaeus had been of that disposition also. And so that would have been an attraction. We don't know why he sought to see Christ after all is said and done, but he did. But he had a handicap. He had a problem. He couldn't see. He was just too little. Even standing on tiptoes, he couldn't see. Too many people between him and Christ. And if he had been like a lot of us, he might have said, well, I sure would like to see him, but I can't. Gone on back home and started counting his money. He could have done that, you know. But he wasn't of that disposition. He really wanted to see Christ. And so, he ran on down the way. Now you look how he's a grown man climbing up in a tree. That's a boy's trick, but that's what he did. Climbed up in a sycamore tree, and he knew from a high vantage point he would get to see the person that he wanted to see. But surprisingly to him, when Jesus came to where he was, Jesus called him by name. Jesus knew who he was, and he told him to come on down. And when children sing that song, Zacchaeus was a wee little man, and the wee little man was he. He climbed up in the sycamore tree for the Lord he wanted to see. And as the Savior passed that way, he looked up in the tree and said, Zacchaeus, you come down from there. For I'm going to your house today. See, I didn't forget it, did I? That tells the story. With that sycamore tree, I tell you, and I don't know whether it's true or not, and I don't know whether Brother Mayfield knows his wood or not. He just made $1 million out of dealing with it, so I don't know whether he does or not. But anyway, he came over to my cabin one day, and I got two boards in the floor of my cabin. They're 28 inches wide. Now, that's a pretty good piece of board. And they're old, and So somebody had a pretty good big size. So how much 28 is sort of like some of these fishermen, you know, 28 inches wide. Whatever it is, 28 inches wide, anyway, that's where it is. That's a pretty good blade that cut that tree, wasn't it? But that's a pretty good tree. And he said, it's sycamore. I said, Brother Mason, I don't believe the sycamores grow that big. He said, yeah. Well, it'd take a long time, wouldn't it? Yeah. So I've probably got my floor from that sycamore tree way back yonder. Because it had to be old, and I'm awfully proud of those two boards that came from this tree that Zacchaeus grew, climbed up. Anyway, the Lord told him to come down. He went to his house. Now, when they got there, Zacchaeus told him some things about himself, and it's in the present tense. Now, some commentators have suggested that Zacchaeus really wasn't a good man until after Christ's visit with him, and then after Christ's visit with him, Zacchaeus here is expressing what he later intended to do. Well, this is not in the future tense. This is not what he later intended to do. This is in the present tense. Here's some good things Zacchaeus did and didn't, bad things he didn't do. He didn't take advantage of others. And if he had taken unfair advantage of others, he restored to others. And he gave a goodly portion of his welfare to those who were less fortunate. So in many respects, he was already a good moral man. And so Jesus says, this day is salvation come to this house. Christ was speaking doubtless of himself. Christ is salvation. There's no salvation without him. Salvation is in Christ, 2 Timothy 2:10. So by the presence of the Savior coming to that man, opportunity for salvation was his because of the person of salvation in his presence. And of course, it was right that Christ go to him. He also was of the seed and of the children of Abraham. And whereas some criticized that he would go to Zacchaeus because they looked on him as a sinner, whether he be a sinner or no, we know not. May well have been in many respects, but they probably looked upon him that way because they despised him because of what he did with respect to taxation. And they hated that whole system and everything it represented. And so they criticized Christ because he would even associate with such a person. But Christ said, why, it's nothing but proper that I go to him. After all, it had been foretold and prophesied that first go to the house of Israel. He took the good news of the coming salvation and offered opportunity of salvation to the Jews first. Of course, as a nation, with many exceptions, individual exceptions, as a nation they rejected him. But as had been foretold, Christ went first to the Jews. And it was proper that he go to such a one, even as Zacchaeus, regardless of how wicked he might have been, because what was his mission? Why, verse 10 tells us that's what he came for. He came to seek and to save that which was lost. So he certainly blunts the critics, and he gives salvation to Zacchaeus. And this was in total harmony and with his very purpose for being on this earth. And as they heard these things, he added and spake a parable, because he was nigh to Jerusalem, and because they thought that the kingdom of God should appear immediately. They thought now Christ is going to make some kind of great political move of some kind, some momentous event. He's going to set up this kind of kingdom, distorted ideas though they had about the kingdom. But he told this parable, this story. A certain nobleman went into a far country. Why? To receive for himself a kingdom and to return. All right, let's look at the nobleman. The nobleman, by the way, is going to be likened unto Christ. He goes into a far country and then he is going to return. Now, when he returns, he called his 10 servants and before he left, he called his 10 servants and delivered them 10 pounds and said unto them, occupy till I come. But his citizens hated him and sent a message after him saying, we will not have this man to reign over us. Well, that was the message that the Jews gave to Christ, all right. And it came to pass that when he was returned, having received the kingdom, now notice, he went away to receive a kingdom. He was going to return. Before he went away, he gave talents unto various of his servants. Then he went away. Now he's come back, having received the kingdom. Then he commanded these servants to be called unto him to whom he had given the money, that he might know how much every man had gained by trading. Then comes the accounting. They were responsible. They had been given stewardship over these things. Now, how have you done? What have you done? Give an account of yourself. Then came the first, saying, Lord, thy pound hath gained 10 pounds. And he said unto him, Well, thou good servant, because thou hast been faithful in a few, very little, have thou authority over the 10 cities. You'll notice how difficult it is sometimes for me to read that, thinking about a similar parable back over there in the book of Matthew about the talents. And the second came, saying, Lord, thy pound hath gained 5 pounds. And he said likewise to him, Be thou also over 5 cities. And another came, saying, Lord, behold, here is thy pound, which I have kept laid up in a napkin. Now, he didn't do a thing in the world with his. One fellow gained real good bit, another gained a good bit more, or differently. Very similar to the parable of the talents, not the same parable, same message. For I feared thee, he said, to this man that just laid it up, because thou art an austere man, and thou takest up that thou layest not down, and reapest that thou didst not sow. And he saith unto him, Out of thine own mouth will I judge thee, thou wicked servant. Thou knewest that I was an austere man, taking up that I laid not down, and reaping that I did not sow. Wherefore then gavest not thou my money into the bank, that at my coming I might have required mine own with usury? You could have at least put it in the bank and gotten something out of it. What he had done, or what had he done? Nothing. Nothing at all. Why? Well, we're not told. He just did it. It really didn't make it. It was why he didn't do anything. The sad thing is that he didn't do anything. He could have done something. He didn't even try. I would like for us to always remember, we may not be in our efforts as successful as the one next to us or someone else that we might know, but there's none of us that can't try. At least make the effort. Others may have more talents. Others may have more ability. Others may be able to do more. But I would insist that the Bible would teach us that God will not only judge us according to what we have done, but also in proportion to what we could have done. And that's a fearful thought, especially when we are bountifully blessed in so many ways, with so many opportunities, and so many talents. And this man knew that the nobleman was a man that required effort and wanted produce from his goods. And knowing that, he just deliberately laid it up and did nothing. He said unto them that stood by, Take from him the pound and give it to him that hath 10 pounds. And they said unto him, Lord, he hath 10 pounds. For I say unto you, that unto every one that hath shall be given, and from him that hath not, even that he hath shall be taken away from him. If you don't utilize your talents, you'll lose them. Use them or lose them. If we have opportunities, if we don't seize them and do something with them, they're going to pass us by, and we're going to be held accountable. Why did you allow these opportunities to just go right on by? And you didn't even try. Now you see, there was reward to those that did as they could, and what they could. They were rewarded in various amounts. But there is also punishment. He says, But those mine enemies which would not that I should reign over them, bring hither and slay them before me. And when he had thus spoken, he went before, ascending up to Jerusalem. This was a strong verbal condemnation on those that had chosen to reject him as the Christ. Which, of course, as I said before, the Jewish people as a whole had decided to do. So he tells this parable, applying it obviously to himself. What was going to take place? He was going away. He would receive his kingdom. He would return. When he came back, there would be the judgment. And at the judgment, there would be reward and there would be punishment.
All right? 29. It came to pass, when he was come nigh to Bethphage and to Bethany, at the mount called the Mount of Olives, he sent to his disciples, saying, Go ye into the village over against you, in the which at your entering ye shall find a colt tied, whereon yet never man sat. Loose him and bring him hither. And if any man ask you, Why do ye loose him? Thus shall ye say unto him, Because the Lord hath need of him. And they that were sent went their way, and found even as he had said unto them. And as they were loosing the colt, the owners thereof said unto him, Why loose ye the colt? And they said, The Lord hath need of him. And he brought him to Jesus, and cast their garments upon the colt, and they set Jesus thereon. By the way, all of this was prophesied, this whole, what we refer to as the triumphant entry into Jerusalem, at the beginning of the last few days of the life of Christ, just immediately prior to his crucifixion. All of these things had been foretold by the prophets. And they brought to Jesus, I got that, 36. And as he went, they spread their clothes in the way. Now this was a demonstration of honor. We speak sometime today about rolling out the red carpet. Hey, that fit, doesn't it? Roll out the red carpet for people. That's a great... Except I believe this is a different color, but you know, you've seen it, you know. Somebody comes over here, wants to get some money, why, they roll out the red carpet for them. You know, they're dignitaries. That's a mark of honor. And this was a way of honoring the coming of one whom they admire and esteem. So they put their clothes in the way, and when he was come nigh, even now at the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, Blessed be the King that cometh in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. These people, you can hardly at this point imagine that these people in but a few days would be among the same people that were crying, Crucify! How they changed in just the course of a few days, their attitude toward the Christ. But now keep in mind, they had a distorted idea about the nature of the kingdom. They thought the conqueror, the deliverer, the king, he was coming. They were proud of it. They were praising God because of it. They were glorifying him. And the Pharisees, which had historically been the enemy of Christ throughout his entire personal ministry, some of the Pharisees from among the multitude said unto him, Master, rebuke thy disciples. Let's put a stop to this praising of yourself. Of course, you can see their ulterior motives in wanting to stop that, because they hated Christ. They wanted others to feel toward him as he did. And he answered and said unto them, I tell you, that if these should hold their peace, the stones would immediately cry out. In other words, there simply isn't any way to silence the proclamation as to who I am. The devil and all of his forces cannot suppress it. Even if it would be that the stones would cry out, which would... I don't think that's really what he expected to be done, but it was a manner of expression. There is no way to silence the proclamation concerning the Christ. That to me is an encouraging thing when we see throughout the world so few people knowing about Christ, and so few that have known about him, care anything about him, and so many people who say they care something about him ignore his ways. I'll tell you, friend, the scripture teaches us, though, there is no way to silence the praise of Jesus Christ. That's going to continue on. And I want to be among the number, and I feel sure you want to be among the number that are going to be among those that will be crying out. I've got a very interesting book on archaeology. It was written by Harry Rimmer. Of course, as one studies archaeology and he digs into the rocks and the mountains and the stones and so forth, he entitled his book after this phrase, The Stones Cry Out. In other words, the archaeological discoveries tell us of the past, or much about the past, and many things, and it gives testimony. Well, that's where he got the title of that book, and it's a very fitting title for the kind of book that he wrote. But what Christ used the phrase to do was to show
man, the devil, and man and the devil together, they will not be able to suppress the reality of the identity of Jesus Christ as the King that came in the name of the Lord, that brought peace between man and God and is deserving of glory. Verse 41. And when he was come near, he beheld the city and wept over it. Notice what he had to say of the city. If thou hadst known, even thou, at least in this thy day, the things which belong unto thy peace, but now they are hid from thine eyes. For the day shall come upon thee that thine enemies shall cast a trench about thee and compass thee round and keep thee in on every side, and they shall lay thee even with the ground, and thy children within thee, and they shall not leave in thee one stone upon another, because thou knewest not the time of thy visitation. A very obvious and distinct foretelling of the coming destruction of the city of Jerusalem, which took place about 35 to 40 years after Christ uttered this statement. In the year AD 70, as the Lord had foretold, the Romans, tiring of the continual fomenting of rebellion and insurrection among the Jews, decided they'd put a stop to it. And they marched against the city of Jerusalem, and they slaughtered Jews, the likes of which history has never known before nor since, including the Holocaust, and leveled that city and destroyed it. And Christ foretold that would come. And he told why it took place. It was God's judgment against a people to whom the Savior had been sent, but who rejected him, even one of their own. And it was also God's manifestation for the physical termination of any operativeness or validity anymore to the law that God gave the Jews through Moses. Because that law was dependent upon the books and the scrolls and the genealogies and the tablets and so forth. All of that was utterly destroyed. The whole system was destroyed. Their whole sacred system was completely defiled. And what happened to the Ark of the Covenant and the destruction of the temple and all of those things, it wiped it out forever. There would be no way under heaven for the Jewish religion of which you read in the Old Testament to ever be established again. It's impossible. Why? God has made it physically impossible. And his destruction of those people was for the same reason that he allowed the destruction of the people of Canaan to begin with when the Jews occupied the land. It was God's judgment against their wickedness. Here, specifically, it was God's judgment for their rejection of Jesus Christ. And so next time, verse 45, we will read of Christ doing for the second time what is called the cleansing of the temple. He did it once in the early part of his ministry. He does it here again in the closing hours of his life before his crucifixion. We'll start with verse 45, Lord willing, then. Next